All right, does anybody need a Bible? Over here on the right. Kim will get that to you. When you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and we're down to the last week of Christ on earth before his crucifixion, and what's called the Passion Week. And we've seen him enter into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecies out of Daniel and out of Zechariah. We've seen that happen. We've seen him go in and turn over the tables of the money changers. And then we also seen him was he's been teaching in the synagogues day by day. And so we found out last week that on the fourth day before he was to be slain is when the Pharisees, and we're going to talk about the Sadducees today, started to really examine him to test him. And we related to Exodus chapter 12, where in that chapter we saw the Passover lamb was to be taken into the home 4 days prior to it being slain so they could examine him and make sure that it was without any blemish. And that's what the Pharisees and the high priest and the scribes have been doing. They've been testing and examining the Lamb of God to see if there was any fault. And of course, they found none. Last week, we looked at the area where the Pharisees were testing his authority. After he had turned over the tables in the courtyard of the temple, they came and they asked him, by whose authority did you do this? They were wondering, who do you think you are to come in and do this? And he was able to give them the answers that quieted them down. And then they tried to test his integrity, to find out if he had really integrity or not. So they asked him if they should pay taxes to Caesar. And he gave, of course, the familiar answer, well, whose image is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And so he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, but unto God what is God. God's. And so what is God's? That's us. Because we were created in his image. And so we're to give ourselves to him totally and completely. To give our burdens, those albatrosses that we have, to give them over to him, and he will give us rest. He will give us peace through that. And so because they struck out in these first two areas of trying to test his authority, his integrity, now they move on to try to question his theology. They think, well, maybe we can get him in his theology. So now we're introduced to the Sadducees here in verse 27 of Luke chapter 20. And it starts out, it says, then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. I have to say it, that's why they're so Sadducee. Because they don't believe in the resurrection. I know it's old and it's been used a lot, but every time I read this particularly, when it compares it that they deny the resurrection, wow, what a sad life that would be. I can't even comprehend living the life here on this earth, facing the things we have to face, trying to think that this is all there is. Man, knowing that there's a resurrection, man, that gives you the power to go forth. That gives you the hope to go on. So they deny that there is a resurrection. It goes on in verse 27. They came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother shall take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then a third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. I think it's interesting. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but they asked Jesus this question about the resurrection. So it kind of shows that they weren't really trying to ask him a sincere question. They were just trying to get him to fumble around and really acknowledge that there wasn't a resurrection. That's what they were really digging for, beside the fact of trying to test him and make find fault in him. Of course, the basis for this question is in the Old Testament law. When a man died, his younger brother was to marry the widow, And what it, when they had their first child, that would be considered the descendant of the first brother that died, and so of the deceased brother. And you find this in back in Deuteronomy 25, and it's an unusual law, and yet we see it in action in the book of Ruth. When you read the story of Ruth and how that all came to pass, you see that really was the application to this law and the reason that the Lord had it in there. But the Sadducees, after they had answered the Herodians, after Jesus had answered the Herodians and the Pharisees, and both of them very soundly, he'd left them at a place where they were, it said they marveled at what he said. So in other words, they were without words. They didn't know what to say after he did that, after he gave them their answers. And so the Sadducees bring up this old cliche to him, and they thought that anyone answering their question, which would be really ridiculous, especially seven times, I would think if I was the third or fourth brother, I would run away. This is maybe a black widow here or something, you know? What's happening to all my older brothers, you know? And so the Sadducees, they would today, if you put them in comparison to today, they would correspond with what would be considered the liberal section of the contemporary church. While the Pharisees, they could be a little bit more equated with the conservatives of today. The Sadducees rejected the supernatural totally and completely. To them, there was no miracles. There was just totally, the supernatural was ridiculous. And therefore, they did not believe in the resurrection. How could they believe in the resurrection? Because that's a supernatural act. That's a totally miraculous supernatural function. So they couldn't believe in it if they didn't believe in the supernatural. The Sadducees, they attempted to make it ridiculous by saying that the woman had been married seven times. Not only was this, you know, two or three, they thought this is really going to make it ridiculous because we're adding all the way up to seven here. How could that happen? See, that in itself is not very likely, especially in those times, but it could happen. Especially in our day, there are examples of people being getting married this many times and more. Because today, marriage isn't taken very seriously. Today, a vow before the Lord isn't taken very seriously. And many couples that get married apart from Christ, you know, they don't even speak of a vow. I went to a secular wedding last week. It lasted about 8 minutes. There was not one prayer. There was not one mention of a vow at all. They just told them to turn and face each other and repeat. They didn't say turn and make these vows to one another. See, vows are not something that in today's society that we even think about too often. And the marriage, you know, celebration, the marriage unity, the thing that God ordained first here on earth for mankind has just been trampled on and shattered in so many different ways. And so there today, seven times is nothing for some people. You know, we'll get married, we have this prenup, and as long as the prenup's all right, we'll take a chance. You know, and it's just crazy the way people look at things. And so, you know, it could happen today more so than I believe at that time. And that time, I think seven different times would have been kind of ridiculous. And so we see that they were really more concerned about the present time, their present life, than they were about anything beyond that. They weren't really concerned about eternity. And so as we think about these Sadducees for a moment and kind of give a little commentary on them, they were a sect that arose in about 300 B.C. So about 300 years before Christ came, the Sadducees came into play and they started being there. And most of the high priest at this time and temple politicians were the Sadducees. The high priest didn't believe in the supernatural. How can you be in that position, making yearly sacrifices for the people, and not believe in the supernatural? Well, that's what religion does. Religion takes all of that away and just brings it upon themselves. They were the high priest. They were the people of the hour. And now, and we've seen that the Sadducees were usually prominent and they were usually rich, but they denied the miraculous. So they were very poor spiritually. See, they stripped the scriptures of the supernatural. The word of God in dealing with the supernatural, they just kind of avoided that. Like many pulpits today avoid the whole truth of the word of God because they don't want to step on anybody's toes. They don't want to offend anybody. Praise the Lord for Luke 7. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me and my name. And so they stripped the scriptures of the supernatural, and they were in direct conflict with the Pharisees, who were very supernaturalist. They looked for the supernatural, the angels and the miracles and all of those things. But the Sadducees never accepted the inerrancy of the scriptures. They never accepted the inerrancy of the word of God. And that's a striking similarity between the beliefs of the Sadducees and liberalism today, especially liberalism in the church. Liberalism is a deep departure from historic Christianity. It just departs from Christianity. Concerning conservatism and liberalism, Dr. Louis Burkhoff said this: the difference is so great between them that one of them will have to surrender the term Christian. So there's a lot of churches in the world today that don't even add Christian within their doctrines of faith or anything else. Many churches should call themselves Boulevard of the Rich Religious Club, or the First or Second Religious Club, you know, because they're not Christian. They're not teaching the Word of God. They're not believing the whole Word of God. Oh, I can't teach that, man. It might offend somebody. And what do? They start to envelop the whole world system. They start to go along socially. Well, you know, everything is okay now. Well, same-sex marriage should be okay. The Bible doesn't say. Yes, it does. The Bible's very clear on the subject. And yet so many of the liberal churches and the liberal pulpits are just even bringing those type of situations into their body. Why? So they can fill the seats. So we can fill the seats. Wait, when you're teaching the truth, it's harder to fill the seats because people do get offended. We take the Word of God seriously here, and it should be in that way. So it moves on to verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to obtain that age, I'll stop there for a minute because he said this age and then that age. Now remember, the question was about the resurrection. So he's starting to lay a foundation here. He's trying to show them that there is a resurrection because he says, those of the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to obtain that age, eternity, after the resurrected life, those, he says, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Wow, so he says here straight out that there is a resurrection from the dead for those that are counted worthy for that age. That age to come. So we're equal to the angels. We're going to be there knowing and praising God as along with the angels. We're going to have the knowledge and the wisdom that they even have. We'll be able to see things that we don't see now. Being sons of the resurrection. So he takes it from the seven brothers that didn't have any sons. He's saying here that now there's going to be sons of the resurrection, because the Son of God, the Lamb of God, was going to die, and then we all get grafted in after that point. But it's interesting, in Matthew and in Mark, in the parallel scriptures with this, he told the Sadducees that their problem was that they didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God. It says that in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, this is what it says. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." See, when we come to know Jesus, when you were sitting, wherever it was, standing, laying, crying out, whatever place you were at, when the Holy Spirit finally got through to your hardened heart, chipped away hard enough to where you said, "Lord, I need you as my Savior." At that moment, you experienced the power of God like never before. What happened at that point? You experienced the resurrection, because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But we've been made alive together. So we know the power of the resurrection when we're born again. We know that there's a resurrected life. It's clear, so because we've understood the power of God. And then as we grow in the Lord, we start to understand the scriptures more. And the scriptures confirm that power to us. That's why we should study to show ourselves approved, as a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. Have that there for us. And so he says, you don't know the scriptures. And so he took them back to Exodus chapter 3, of a story that they should have been known very well. And they probably did, but like so many today, they don't take the Word of God in the context it was meant to be taken. He draws the Sadducees' attention to Exodus 3. In revealing himself to Moses, God said, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob." In other words, to those men who, under the guise of the question of marriage, were actually questioning the reality of resurrection, is what Jesus is saying. The fact that God refers to himself presently as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shows that they're still alive. He said he was the God of the living and not of the dead. Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob, they're alive. And God is the God of them because he's the God of the living, not the dead. And so there is a resurrection, praise God. And these kind of areas for us today, they should be that confirmation for us, that confirmation that we do have something to hope in, that it's not all in vain, that this isn't all there is. Praise God. There's a lot to look forward to as we continue on. And so now he starts to question the scribes here in verse 39. After this, then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." So the next verse he starts questioning. But here he leaves the scribes now just with this comment, "You have spoken well." Remember, the Pharisees marveled at what he said. He left them without the ability to even say anything. They couldn't figure out where they're going to go for here. But now the Sadducees, "Wow, we never thought of it that way. You've spoken well." See, if you look at me, it's very easy to find some fault. If you look at the person sitting next to you long enough and close enough, you'll probably find some fault on them as well. Everybody at the first service turned and looked at each other. You guys must already know there's fault in that person sitting next to you. But no, you know, there's fault in all of us. But when you look at Jesus, when you look to him, you will find no fault whatsoever. None whatsoever. No matter how carefully you scrutinize his teachings or study his actions while he was here on this earth. And that's what we've been doing as we go through Luke. He will never disappoint. He will never disillusion you. Not one time. Not once. Man can always let us down. But Jesus never will. And so the Sadducees says, "Teacher, you have spoken well. You've spoken well. They couldn't find any fault. They couldn't find any blemish in him. And it made them wonder about their doubting the resurrection. And so people around you that doubt the reality of Christ, if you bring them the word, that can affect their doubts. That can increase their faith in that example as well. Now's when look at verse 40. It said, but after they dared not question him anymore, they said, you answered well, and we're not going to ask anything else, because we're going to get more doubts about what we believe. We need to ask questions to those that are unsaved around us. We need to ask them, well, what if? Or what about? What are we going to do? See, sometimes it's easy to look at these Jewish leaders and wonder about their audacity for questioning Jesus this way. You know, and how could they do that? Well, I think we should listen to ourselves a little bit along these areas and wonder, you know, do we put him on trial every time we wonder why we haven't gotten the raise that we think we deserve? Do we put him on trial when we wonder why our marriage didn't work out the way we thought it would? Why hasn't Mr. Wright come along yet? Why aren't we healed of our diseases? Why haven't this? Why haven't that? And when we don't get the answers that we think we're due, do we shake our fist at him in anger and apathetically shrug our shoulders toward him? So easy to do. I think when you get angry at the Lord, keep in mind he can handle that. I think about David, especially in Psalm 13. It starts out, how long, O Lord? I don't think he said it that way. I think he was crying out with much compassion and concern, how long, O Lord? How long are my enemies going to confront me? But see, God can handle our anger. But I think if you're angry at God, that's something that you need to confess to him. You need to say, God, I'm angry. I'm angry about this, and you've got to help me with my anger. Because if you're angry at God, it's probably a sign you're angry at other people as well. So maybe that's why you haven't gotten your answer, because maybe God's wanting to deal with the most important thing is your anger or some other thing that could be involved in your life that you're not open to. So when you find yourself there, confess. Acknowledge it to him. See what he will show you from there, from that point. You know, sometimes we shrug our shoulders toward him. Sometimes we just kind of slightly start to walk away from him. Lord, I've been praying for this for 10 minutes and I haven't got it yet. Or 6 months, or a year, or a year and a half. Time goes by, and as people, we start to kind of slowly, gradually drift away from him. We slowly walk away because he hasn't answered us in our time, in our way. But we need to remember, he gives us everything that's good for us, and he does it in his time, not ours. The scribes and the Pharisees, they got to a point where they did not dare answer Jesus anymore. Why was that? Well, it was because the words he spoke were words of logic. And he displayed such logic and wisdom, it silenced their cynicism. They didn't have anything else to say. You and I have greater proof than what he gave to them. Because we have more than just the words he spoke. Unlike the scribes and Pharisees, we have the cross to look at. We have the cross to be able to know that there is a resurrection, because he didn't stay in that tomb. He didn't stay on that cross. He resurrected that we might be resurrected. And Paul said, if there's no resurrection, we are more than any to be pitied. But there is a resurrection. So we need to look at that cross. We have the cross to look at. And so when we shrug our shoulders in apathy, look at his shoulder and see it ripped apart by the whip and the bearing of the cross that he was bearing for you and I. Should have been on our shoulders. When we shake our fist because things aren't happening the way that we think they should, see his hand clenched, not clenched, but open with a nail holding it to that cross. When we walk away from the Lord in anger and drift away in busyness so often, look at his feet and see them pinned to a beam of wood bleeding for you and I? That's where the answer is. That's what we need to look for. You know the saying, the crux of the meeting. The word crux means the cross. The crux in every matter in our lives is the cross. That's really the crossroads there. Does God love me even when my job doesn't work out as I thought it would? Yes. Does God love me even when people don't treat me the way that I think they should? Yes. Does God love me if I'm not healed in the way that I hoped I would be? Yes. Even if I'm not understanding what is happening presently, does God love me? Yes, of course he does. See, our problem is our mindset as people concerning love. Unfortunately, we go back to the old 60s song, I love you more today than yesterday, but not as much as tomorrow. No, that's not God's love. God loves you with a complete, total love right now. Right where you're at. He can never love you any more than he does right now, than he did when he died for you on the cross. He brought his complete, total love to us. His love doesn't get stronger. It doesn't get weaker. It's not based on our deeds or our lack of deeds. He loves us agape, unconditionally, not expecting anything in return. So we need to look at Calvary. We need to look at what he did on the cross. See, it is in cross-examining that which is happening in my life, in looking at everything through the lens of Calvary, that I have absolute assurance that although I may not understand it, I may not understand everything that's taking place in my life, but I can know by faith it's for my good. Somehow, some way. See, if Jesus loved me enough to die for me, surely he will do what's best concerning me, no matter what I'm going through. It's an interesting story about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was perhaps the greatest of the modern German theologians. He said, the words why, where, and when, and how, are all words of the faithless. The only word spoken by a man or woman of faith is who, and who will lead you to him. Who, that's the only word. The other words are those of faithless. What gave him the authority to say this? Well, in the 1940s, he began to publicly call for the overthrow of Hitler. Of course, that was a dangerous thing to do during that time. So as a result of that, in 1943, the SS officers broke into the church where he was preaching and hauled him off to a concentration camp. Excuse me. And when he arrived there, the commandant of the concentration camp seen him and said, oh, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous preacher and writer, come up here and address the assembly. I will give you 2 minutes, he told Bonhoeffer. He got up and he said, I don't need 2 minutes. I just need 2 words. Watch me, is what he said. And although the Nazis would beat him mercilessly, every time they lifted a hand or used a club against him, he would smile. He would just smile, lift up his eyes toward heaven and say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. He would share portions of every meal with either another prisoner or even with some of the Nazi guards. He was continually smiling, continually praying, constantly loving, up to a point that revival began to break out in the concentration camp. It wasn't because of a word he said, it was because of what he did. He was killed on April 9, 1945, and he could have asked why. But instead, he asked who, and he was satisfied. Watch me, and he was satisfied by doing that. See, it would be nice if we could change the punctuation in our sentences as believers. You know, if we could get rid of the question mark and replace it with the mark of the cross. Every time there's a question mark, just put the symbol of the cross in there. Whenever people ask questions, Put the cross at the end of the question, and you'll have the ultimate answer. Jesus is the answer. The cross is the answer to all the issues. Because the cross is power for us that believe. It's foolishness to those that are perishing, but it's power unto us. That power of God that the Sadducees didn't know. They didn't understand that power. See, if you've been wondering what's happening in your life, consider once more what the Lamb of God did for you. And you will find every answer answered conclusively. Every answer. So now he goes on in verse 41 and he starts to say to, he asks them the question. And he said to them, at the beginning of verse 41, he answers, and you know, again, remember, he's been asked, he's been questioned on his authority, he's been questioned on his integrity and his theology. Now he asks his question, he's the closer questioning him something. He goes on in verse 41, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? How can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So they tried to ask him this trick question. So Jesus comes back with this question that is really kind of mind-boggling, and we hear it a lot today when we're trying to share, especially with Mormonism or Jehovah Witnesses, when they try to disprove the Trinity. You know, how can Jesus be talking to himself? And they'll bring this type of thing up. But because the Jewish leaders did not want to acknowledge Jesus' deity, because of that, they tried in vain to trip him up on all these things. You know, all of his intelligence, his philosophy, his theology, all those things. But Jesus silenced them all in the same way that he silenced Satan when he was in the wilderness, in the same way that we can silence Satan as well. It's through the Word. What did he do here? He went to the Word of God. What did David say? He said, the Lord is set at my right hand. How did he do this? So he used the Word of God to just point out to them that they didn't know what they were talking about. He silenced them by the Word of God. He got rid of all questions and all doubts by the Word of God. And then verse 45 goes on, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So the scribes were students of the law. They would count the periods and the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's. The scribes were the students of the law. They were the expositors to the people, men of reputation, of wisdom and honor. But the generality of them were enemies to Christ and his gospel. They taught the word, and yet they didn't understand it. They didn't see it. They were Christ enemies. And although he denounces the scribes for their self-serving religiosity, we see that he always keeps a remnant. He has a remnant that he keeps of his people that are available. Beware of the scribes. Beware of those who try to change the Word of God, who try to tell you something that it means that it doesn't mean. Beware of them. Beware of the scribes, of the Pharisees, of those that are doing these things. Don't allow the doubts and the things that will come in so easily to hinder you from these things. But the remnant. What do I mean by a remnant? Remember Elijah back in 1 Kings. He was having a big pity party. He said, oh Lord, I'm the only one left. All the others have betrayed you. All the others are gone. And what did he tell Elijah? He said, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I have reserved 7,000. How many more do we have in the body of Christ today? So many more in our family to hear. That's why fellowship is such an important thing. Because sometimes when we're going through our week and, man, our armor gets chinked a little bit and we get a little weakened by something that we're going through and we start to feel the way Elijah did. Oh, I'm the only one, man. Nobody else around me cares. Nobody loves me. No, Jesus loves you. His children love you. Get together, have that fellowship time and experience that. And so we have these scribes, we have these Pharisees, the high priest, the Sadducees, all of these that have been examining our Lord, examining the Lamb of God to try to find fault. And of course, there was no fault. And so when I mentioned changing that question mark to the sign of the cross, the questions that we have in our own life, to be able to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, to remember that his hands and his feet were pierced, and he was hung there on the cross, this in remembrance of you. And so, Father, just